Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Isaiah chapter 53. So we'll be taking one final look at this amazing chapter written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 52, starting in verse 13, since this is where this fourth servant song about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, begins. And again, read through to the end of chapter 53. And please give very attentive, careful listening to the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And may God bless this reading of his word. Well, Isaiah chapter 53 and the few verses that preceded are like a garden full of blooming flowers, each blossom loaded with the sweetest nectar and perfume imaginable. And this morning, we're going to be like a little bee that doesn't have time to settle and drink of the nectar and the sweetness of every bloom within this chapter, but we're going to skirt here and there and jump from flower to flower to focus on the glory of Christ as seen in his work on Calvary primarily. I've given you in your outline, your handout, an outline of this fourth servant song. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, set forth the mystery and mission of the servant. And then in three verse increments, we go to the rejection of the servant, the redemption of the servant, the submission of the servant, and the exaltation of the servant. And this is the highest pinnacle of the messianic hope for the nation of Israel. This is the most glorious passage in all of the Old Testament that sets forth this incredible work of Christ on the cross that we see laid out in vivid detail and color throughout this section. The Lord has spoken in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 53, we ask ourselves, who is the one speaking? Notice what he says in 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is either Isaiah himself now speaking, or Isaiah in conjunction with the believing remnant within Israel speaking. And what they are doing is they're expressing a repentant heart throughout this passage. A repentant heart that's amazed at their previous blindness in not seeing the glory of Christ on the cross. And then later, as God in his marvelous, miraculous mercy redeems them and they repent, they look back upon the cross, and now they're amazed that they didn't see with clarity all that was going on for them. Leupold, one of the Lutheran commentators on Isaiah, suggests that this could be similar to a conversation that the two disciples may have had as they were going to Emmaus when Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to them, and at first they didn't recognize him. And then later, Jesus explains to them who he is and even opens up the scriptures and shows them. And now their eyes see it. And it's as if now they are carrying on a conversation on their way back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. And they're saying, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And they're just amazed that they didn't see it before, but now they see it. And this is really kind of the attitude, the enlightenment that pervades this entire chapter of the repentant remnant of Israel who have now come to the Messiah for salvation, and they look back on their previous blindness and they're amazed that they didn't see it. So in verse 1, when they ask this question, standing from the perspective of now understanding the truth, looking back to the time when they did not, they ask, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the implied answer to these questions are not many, if any. Not many believed the message. Isaiah's ministry of preaching the gospel and preaching the revelation of the coming Messiah, not many believed, if any. And so they are looking back with amazement at the sheer magnitude of the unbelief within the nation prior to God pouring out his Spirit upon them. The connection between this first question, who has believed our message, and the next question should be clear. For he says in verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And again, not many, if any. And the connection is clear here. The lack of belief is also a manifestation of the lack of the arm of the Lord being revealed. The arm of the Lord is a figure of speech to refer to the power of God. And in a sense, what's being said here, in effect, is that they did not believe because the arm of the Lord was not being revealed to them. And the idea is that faith ultimately is the result of the arm of the Lord, the power of God being manifested. When God withholds his arm and his power, people do not believe. But when the arm of the Lord is revealed, then people come to faith in Christ. So as Young, one of the great commentators on Isaiah, Edward Young, wrote, quote, "This passage clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God and not a work of man's unaided power. That unless God manifests his arm of power, then sinners will never come to faith in Jesus Christ." And that's exactly what's being understood in verse 1. One of the great doctrines of the Bible is that faith is a gift of God. It's not the result of our own free will, because the will of the sinner is a slave to his heart. And if the heart is bad, the will is bad. It will always choose what is bad. But the arm of the Lord must first come and change out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. So now it's sensitive to their sin and it sees the glory of Christ, and then it believes. So that who has believed our message? Hardly any. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed at that point in time? Hardly any. But now the arm of the Lord is bringing sinners to saving faith by enabling them to believe the message. This is a very similar idea to what we read in Psalm 110, verse 3, when the psalmist says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." See, when God is not manifesting his power, people don't volunteer. People oppose. People resist. People say no. But when the arm of his power is revealed, then people freely volunteer for service to God. The will is moved. The will now chooses and wants to volunteer for the service of God, but that does not happen until the power of God is revealed. It's God's power that changes the will, not man's power, so that ultimately faith is a gift of God to his elect. Well, now look at the description of Christ's atonement as we kind of float our way through the chapter. Several things I want to point out, several great doctrines of the faith are highlighted. The first one is the doctrine of substitution. We see this, for example, in verses 4 through 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." In other words, Jesus was our substitute. He bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He bore our transgressions. He bore our iniquities. He was our stand-in substitute. This is really the reason for the servant's sufferings, because it was not for his own sin that he suffered. No. It was for our iniquities, our transgressions. He was taking our place, bearing the penalty and the judgment for our sin. And notice the sanctified amazement in verse 4 when Isaiah, along with the rest of the repentant remnant within Israel, say, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." See, now they get it. Before, they didn't understand it. Well, he's suffering for his own sin. He's suffering because he was a criminal. But now, surely it was for us he died. Surely it was our transgressions he suffered for. And the Spirit of God has opened their eyes to see this marvelous doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, when it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore," the Hebrew word for bore here is more than just carried. It's the idea, I'm going to take it up off of you and carry it myself. And that's what he did for all of his people. He came to you and he took all of your sins. He lifted them up off of you and placed them upon himself. He bore our sins. He lifted them from us and took them to himself. The question, of course, is raised in this context in light of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. For whom then did he die? Did he die for all men without exception? Or did he die for all men without distinction? That is, some from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And I'm convinced that certainly in this context, since it's the believing remnant that is joining their voice with Isaiah, all of these pronouns of our griefs and our sorrows, and he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, is ultimately that Christ died for his remnant, for his people. We see that explicitly in verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. For them he died. And even in verse 6, when he says, and all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is not a universal all. This is an us all. The remnant all of the remnant. And then if you drop down, for example, to verse 11, fourth line down, my servant will justify the many. And then in verse 12, fifth line down, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And the word many is oftentimes used for the covenant chosen people of God. This is no doctrine of universal atonement taught in Isaiah 53. This is specifically an atonement for God's people, the many. Those who the arm of the Lord has gone forth and brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've got to understand that this is the climax of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system and all the types found there, where the worshiper would come up and he would lay his hand on the animal, and there would be a symbolical transfer of his sin to that animal, and that animal would die specifically for him as an individual. We see this beautifully in the passage that we read earlier in Isaiah 16, when the high priest came up to the live goat. There's two goats on the Day of Atonement that occurred one day out of the year. And one of the goats was sacrificed and his blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. But the live goat, the high priest would come up and he would put both hands on the head of that goat and he would confess over him all of the sins of the world. No. All of the sins of Israel, his chosen covenant people. So that animal, as a type of Jesus Christ, is a type of a definite atonement, limited to God's elect. The same thing with the Passover Lamb of God, which is a beautiful picture of the death of Jesus Christ. When the Passover Lamb was slain, he wasn't slain for the firstborn of the Egyptians and the Philistines and all the others. No, but only for Israelites. A very restricted, particular, definite, limited atonement. And this is the very same picture here, that we see that the Messiah will come and bear the sins of his people, who are the many scattered throughout every nation, tongue, and tribe. And since we don't know who the elect are, we are commanded to preach the gospel to every living creature. We take the gospel to everyone, and out of that, God will save his people. This is why the angel told Joseph to name Jesus with the name Jesus. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And in John chapter 10, Jesus could say, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Or in Ephesians 5, that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the church. Because otherwise, if you say that Christ actually suffered and bore the penalty for all the sins of all men, you end up with universalism. There's no way around it. If everybody has their sins suffered for and paid for, then it would be wrong for God to judge anyone in hell. That would be double jeopardy. That would be unjust. If he already punished his son for everybody's sins, then he would have no right to judge them for their own sins. So this is the doctrine, I believe, of the limited atonement that's found in Isaiah 53 and throughout the rest of the scriptures. The amazing thing about all of this, again, is that the people that are reciting this, speaking this, they are bemoaning the fact that previously they did not understand it. Look again at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves, remembering what they were like and what they thought previously, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted because of his own sin. They didn't understand that really he was dying for us. He was suffering for our sins, not his own. But that's what they thought. See, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and all those who were involved in crucifying Christ, they thought he was a criminal, he was a blasphemer, he was a sinner. He's just suffering for his own sin. But then those who later felt the strong arm of the Lord in their heart, and they saw their own sin and their own wickedness, and they flee to Christ for salvation, suddenly they see, no, he was dying for me. But previously, they did not understand that. Substitution, a precious doctrine of the atonement. Secondly, there's the idea of just sacrifice. That in order to save us, not only did he die for us and in our place, he also had to die. He had to be sacrificed. And so in verse 5, just look at some of these incredible verbs. He was pierced. He was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fall upon him by a scourging. And then we read in verse 7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter in verse 7. So he did not open his mouth. A lamb that is led to slaughter. And this is, I think, what the Spirit of God taught John the Baptist when he stood up at the very beginning part of his ministry and he said in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think what gave him that insight was Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He got that insight from Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. But he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. In verse 9, it speaks of his grave and of his death. And in verse 10, that he would offer himself a guilt offering. So the idea of sacrifice is prominent. There's no other way for us to be saved than our substitute must die. He can't just suffer pain. He can't just be afflicted with a disease. He must die and shed his blood. That's the necessary payment to be our sacrifice so he could be our Savior. And so the doctrine of the sacrifice, the sacrificial atonement, is clear within this passage. He was a lamb led to slaughter. He died. He shed his blood. because it was necessary to atone for our sins. This doctrine of sacrifice is a precious one indeed. But you might ask, well, how could he do that? How could he take our place as our substitute and die in our place as our sacrifice and save us? Well, the answer is found in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He's the righteous one. He had no sin of his own. He didn't die for his own sin. He was sinless. He was holy. He was the righteous one. And that's why he could take our place and bear our sins, because he had no sin of his own. This is that wonderful passage that we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's why all the animal sacrifices had to be without blemish and without spot, or they would be disqualified, because that was to be a symbol, a picture that Jesus Christ had no sin. He was unblemished and spotless, the Lamb of God who shed his blood. And that's why we see earlier, again, back up in verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So he had no spot, no sin, and he was able, therefore, to be our substitute and to sacrifice himself for our sins, because he was the righteous one. Notice also, look at verse 10. This is an amazing comment. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. That's an amazing thought. That the Lord delighted in taking his son, whom he loved with an infinite love, and sent him down to earth to live among sinners, to be crucified, to lay our sins upon him. And the Lord was pleased to crush him. That almost defies logic. How could the Father be pleased to crush the Son? Well, I think there are several ideas that are associated with this idea of the Lord was pleased to crush him. It certainly signifies that God is in control, that he's in charge, that the sufferings of Christ are according to the Father's plan. This is the Father's plan. This is not Judas's plan. This is not Caiaphas's plan. It's not Pilate's plan. This is ultimately the Father's plan. But God the Father is not a masochist, but rather he is fulfilling the glorious plan of redemption that he and the Son and the Spirit agreed to before the foundation of the world. This was a plan they all delighted in. They all agreed to. So when it came time for the Son to sacrifice himself to pay the penalty for our sins, to accomplish our redemption, that we who are vile sinners might be forgiven and adopted into his family, to be his children forever and ever, to live with him in heaven and glory throughout all eternity, the Father was pleased to bring that about. So he was pleased to crush his Son under the burden of our sin, because he was pleased to save you and me. That's the amazing thing about this. He was pleased to save you. He delighted in redeeming you to the point that he was pleased to crush his Son that we might be saved. And that blows my mind. And not only did the Father, was He pleased to crush the Son was pleased to be crushed. Remember what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." For the joy set before Him. Well, the suffering and the agony of crucifixion and suffering the weight of our sin was not joyful, but our redemption was. So that not only did the Father, was He pleased to crush the Son was pleased to be crushed. Because they delighted with an infinite joy in saving you and me that we might be His people forever. And they found infinite joy and pleasure and delight in the most grievous suffering of all the universe, just so that you might be able to call Him Father and that you might know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They delighted. They were pleased to do all of that so that you in eternity would not suffer for your sin in hell forever, which we deserve, but that we would be forgiven and be in His joyful presence forever. And that's the depth of His joy and pleasure in bringing about the plan of redemption. This is amazing love. Amazing love. And then look for a moment at the blessings of Christ's atonement. There are several mentioned in here that come to us as a result of this suffering. Notice in verse 5, "The chastening for our well-being fell on Him." That Hebrew word for well-being is the familiar Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. And it means far more than just temporal or physical well-being or material prosperity. This peace that's referred to here in verse 5, "the chastening for our peace fell upon Him," is ultimately peace with God. Because you see, before Christ bore our sins and suffered in our stead, we had no peace with God. God was holy and we were unholy, and there was hostility in our hearts towards God. And His righteous anger would have been justly poured out upon us. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that by nature we were children of wrath. That is, we justly deserved God's wrath and His anger towards us because of our sin. And in response, we hated God in return. The Bible speaks of a hostility in our hearts, an enmity that we hated God. We didn't want to serve God. We wanted to be our own God. We wanted to live life our own way. There was no peace between us and God. God's wrath was justly aimed at us, and our hatred was aimed right back at God. There was no peace, there was no love, there was no harmony. But when Jesus Christ died for our sins, He removed the offense. He removed the wrath of God, so that now those who were enemies now can be reconciled and be at peace with one another. This is the great propitiating work of God's atonement, that Christ removed God's wrath from our sins so we could have peace with God. It's kind of like if that little dictator in North Korea, what's his name? That arrogant little guy that's, you know, every time he speaks about America, we're just evil, we're the great Satan. There's no peace between us and North Korea. What if God zapped him and he was converted at this moment and suddenly America became his closest ally? Then you would have peace where before there's a potential for war. The atonement of Christ removed a greater hostility, a greater anger, a greater hatred. By His shed blood on the cross, to bring about reconciliation between a holy God and an unholy sinner. But now, through the blood of Christ, there is peace, there is harmony, there is unity. That's the peace that we have as a result of the atonement of Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven. And by the way, when it comes to the word sin, look in verse 5. See the word transgression? And then the second line, the word iniquity. And then drop down, if you will, to verse 12. Next to the last line, he bore the sin of many. You have the three major words for sin in the Hebrew language. You have transgression, you have iniquity, you have sin. And probably there are subtle differences between the meanings of these words. Originally, here's probably the nuance. Our transgressions refer to a revolt against God's law. Iniquity refers to our deviation or twisting the law of God. And sin means we just miss the mark. We fall short of the law of God. We fall away from it. So that really within this chapter, every dimension of sin, every kind of sin, every aspect of sin, Christ bore on the cross. That includes our sinful thoughts, our sinful desires and ambitions, our sinful choices, our sinful words and attitudes, our sinful actions of all kinds. Every dimension of sin, every kind of sin, whether it's a transgression, whether it's an iniquity, or whether it's just a blue-collar sin or a white-collar sin, all of that sin in all of its magnitude and its different shades were all dumped upon Christ, and he bore it all for us. He's a complete Savior, a total Savior, because he died for all of our sins. So we have peace with God. In verse 5, we also have healing. For by his scourging we are healed. Now, the charismatics want to say that healing is in the atonement, and so if you have enough faith, you should be able to be healed of all of your diseases and illnesses and sins. Not true. That's simply just not biblical. However, I would agree that healing is in the atonement. We just don't get it all in this life. But we will get it in the life to come. The glorified body that we will one day receive, which cannot get sick or cannot die, cannot sin, cannot be diseased in any way, is part of the gift of Christ's atonement. So ultimately, one day we can say by his scourging we are healed. We may die of cancer. We may struggle with all kinds of physical ailments. And God in his mercy sometimes is pleased to heal us in this life. But even if he chooses not to, he will heal us eventually on the day of resurrection. We have much to look forward to. And then we have satisfaction in verse 11, one of my favorite words. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God the Father, will see it, what? The anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. He is satisfied. In other words, the entire total payment of the debt of our sins that we owed was paid, so that the Father sees the anguish of our Lord's soul suffering on the cross in our place, bearing our sins. And he says, I'm satisfied. So when Jesus from the cross said, it is finished, I would suspect the Father echoed immediately and said, I am satisfied. The debt has been paid in full. The complete amount of suffering for the sins of my people, you have suffered it all. Every jot and tittle of the condemnation of my laws, curses, and judgments upon them, you have borne every jot and tittle of it. Every cent of the debt they owed, you, my son, have paid. You've absorbed all of the anguish, all of the agony, all of the suffering for their sins. You have drunk it all, every last drop of the cup of my wrath down to the dregs, so that it is bone dry. There is nothing left in the cup of my wrath to be poured out. I am satisfied. You have done everything to save them from their sins. I am satisfied. Therefore, there is no condemnation for them, no judgment, no more punishment. God's wrath has been removed forever. I am completely and totally satisfied with your sacrifice. There is nothing left for them to do but receive it as a free gift through repentance and faith. Satisfaction. We often refer to that as penal satisfaction. Christ took away the penalty and satisfied the Father's demands. And then finally, justification in verse 11. My servant, the righteous one, will justify the many. It's the same word that Mike talked about in the Sunday school class this morning on sola fide. The great doctrine of justification has the same meaning here as it did in the New Testament. In Paul's writings, in Romans, refers to declaring someone to be righteous. In the Hebrew, this is a hifil stem, which is a causative stem. So the idea is, in verse 11, my servant will justify the many. He will cause the many to be righteous. Had nothing to do with them, none of their works, none of their doings. He will cause them to be righteous. That's the idea. He will declare them righteous. It's a forensic righteousness which holds up in a court of law. Legally, now before the judgment bar of God, they are declared righteous. And of course, this is the result of this glorious exchange where Christ took all of our sin and we now get all of his righteousness. We are justified. We are made just. We are declared righteous in his eyes because of this great work that Christ has done. So that our sins will never rise up and accuse us before God again. There will never be any more guilt that has to be punished or removed because God himself now declares the believing sinner to be just, to be righteous in his sight. So that God looks upon us as having no more iniquities, no more transgressions, no more sins. These are great blessings. And then finally, some of the rewards for the sufferer. See, he gets rewards for his great work as well. The first one is found in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did. Jesus did all of that on the cross. He was our guilt offering. He died in our place. He bore our guilt. He took it all away. And then the first blessing, the reward that he gets is in verse 10, he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. As I pointed out last week, of course, Jesus had no physical children. All he has is spiritual children. But this is part of the glory of what's going on. See, we stray as sheep in verse 6. But by his grace, we return back as children. We're now his children, spiritual children. By the way, this is one of the differences between Reformed Baptists and our Presbyterian brethren who believe that when God included infant boys in the covenant so that they would get the sign of circumcision, that he established a permanent principle of giving the covenant sign to all the physical children of those in the covenant. And the Presbyterian brethren believe that that principle of circumcision, which was true for the Abrahamic covenant, now becomes a permanent principle so that now even though the sign has changed to baptism, we should be baptizing our physical children because they are members of the covenant. That's what many of our Presbyterian brethren believe. But I think differently. Reformed Baptists would take a different understanding, because here we see that when Christ brought in the new covenant, he is the mediator of the covenant. He's the standard of the covenant, and he doesn't have any physical children. But what he does have are spiritual children. And it's his spiritual children that received the sign of the new covenant, because he had no physical children at all. That principle has been discontinued and replaced by a new principle that's no longer the physical children of believers who get the sign, but the spiritual children. Because to be a member of the new covenant is not based on physical birth, but spiritual birth. That's what determines a member of the new covenant. And Jesus Christ, I think, emphasized this when he said, for example, in Mark chapter 3, when his mother and his brothers were coming up to him, and he was teaching among his disciples, and they said, hey, your mother and your brother are out here, they want to speak to you. And he redefines his covenant family. He says, my mother and my brother are those who do the will of God. They are my mother and my brothers. So basically, he redefines his covenant family, so that to be a member of the new covenant is no longer based upon physical birth, but it's based upon spiritual birth. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 3:7 that it's those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Doesn't matter whether you're physically descended anymore. It's those who have faith. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are now a son of Abraham. But notice also that the seed that Christ will see is the seed that is produced through this great work of Christ throughout the chapter, the atonement of Christ. In other words, the church, the spiritual seed of Christ, is founded upon the substitutionary, sacrificial death and atonement of Jesus Christ. And any other attempt to build the church based on other means or other methods or other messages is doomed to fail. Whether it's trying to build a church based on entertainment or the health and wealth gospel or the charismatic experiences, that's not what you build the church on. The seed of the Messiah, the children of the Messiah, the church, is built upon the substitutionary, sacrificial atonement of Christ bearing our sins on the cross. And it's wherever this atonement is preached as satisfying the wrath of God that the true church grows and prospers. So the first reward that he gets is to see his offspring. Secondly, in verse 10, he will prolong his days. Now, by the way, how can the Messiah, if he dies, see his offspring if he's not raised from the dead? That's the implication. He will prolong his day. How can he prolong his days if he dies on the cross for our sins? He must be raised from the dead. So this is the clear implication that he will be raised from the dead. And then look at the end of verse 10. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Christ will continue to grow his church, will prosper his people, and his good pleasure will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of God as Christ rules sovereignly over the world and over his church. We see also another aspect that in verse 12. By the way, this idea of Christ seeing, prolonging his days, that fulfills the Davidic covenant promise when God promised to David that one of his sons would build a house for his name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. The third reward that the Messiah, the suffering servant, will receive in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. And this is just kind of a veiled Old Testament expression to speak of all the glory of his ascension into heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand. This seems pretty dull compared to what's really going on, but he will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. And here he shares his booty, his rewards with the strong. And I think this is probably a reference to his soldiers and army with Christ, if you will. We who are not strong in and of ourselves, but we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Our strength is in Christ. But here I think we're included in that group called the strong. And we share in the spoils of Christ's booty that he won for us on the cross, the spoils of peace, eternal life, and justification, forgiveness, and glory. That's part of the spoils that he shares with us. Well, in conclusion from this, how should we respond to this passage? Because whenever you do Bible study, you need to remember the 3 hours of Bible study. Remember the 3 hours of school, reading, writing, arithmetic. There's 3 hours to Bible study. And it's to read the Word, reflect on the Word, and then respond to the Word. See, that's where the worship really comes is, when we respond. Because we don't want to be just hearers only of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. So how will we respond to this incredible passage about Christ? Well, obviously, we need to respond in worship and adoration. There's no greater love than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love in all the universe than what we see right here of the love of Christ for us, dying in our place, bearing our sins. David Clarkson, one of the old Puritans, wrote, speaking of the great love of Christ, he said, imagine this. He says that the Messiah in this passage is the creator of the universe. He's the King of Kings and the sovereign Lord of Lords, and yet he was willing to become a suffering servant, the lowliest of servants, accounted as a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Can you imagine that? Or imagine this suffering servant who's the object of eternal praises in heaven, out of love for us, submitted to being reviled and slandered as a drunkard, a glutton, a blasphemer, a madman, even one possessed of the devil. And he was willing to do that, though in heaven he receives the eternal praises of the angels and the saints. Or imagine this suffering Messiah who in his presence is fullness of joy, and yet out of a love for you and me, he was willing to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And out of love for us, he who was eternal God was willing to be made a curse and betrayed and sold as if a slave by his friend. And though the Lord of life, he was willing to die a wretched, accursed, and cruel death. There is no greater love. And we respond by worshiping and praising and adoring him for who he is. David Clarkson goes on to say, was it not enough, dearest Savior, that you were willing to pray and sigh and weep for us as perishing wretches in the Garden of Gethsemane? Will you also bleed and die for us? Was it not enough that you were hated and slandered and blasphemed and buffeted, but you were also scourged and nailed and wounded and crucified? Was it not enough to feel the cruelty of man that you would also undergo the very wrath of God for us? Was it not enough to die once, but you also tasted fully the second death and suffered the pains of death in body and soul for me? Oh, transcendent love of Christ. Heaven and earth are astonished at it. What tongue can express it? What heart can conceive it? The tongues and thoughts of men and angels are far, far below it. Oh, the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ. Our thoughts are swallowed up in its depth, and there we must be content until glory shall enable us to have no other employment but to praise, admire, and adore this love of Christ. So how do we respond? in worship for this incredible love. There's another way. So I've said before that once we see who Christ is, we better understand who we are. Once we see what his mission was, we better understand what our calling is. Because Jesus, in his radical love for us, commissioned us to go out and show the same kind of radical love to others. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And yet Jesus said to his disciples, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That was actually John in 1 John 3. In other words, he laid down his life for us and his love for us. Now go do the same. You go love others as I have loved you. That's your calling. That's your commission. Our love doesn't atone. It doesn't save anybody. But he is our example that we are to imitate. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, when we come up against the great love of Jesus Christ, how do we respond? We respond by worshiping him for that love, but we also respond by seeking to go forth and show that love to others. That should mark your life and my life. Not just to be able to rattle around the good theology in our head, but to go out and show forth the love of Christ to other people, particularly his disciples. And not just in word, but in deed and action as well. And my final aspect of how we respond to this incredible message is to those who might be here this morning who have never come to place your faith in Jesus Christ. The chapter begins, who has believed our message? And the answer was, not many, if any. Don't be among that group. If you're here this morning and you've never really dealt with the wretchedness of your sin, that one day you will stand before God at his judgment bar and you will give an account for your sins. And on that day, he will weigh your works and your words and your thoughts and your aspirations and your plans and your desires. And we will all be found wanting if that is our condition. And God in justice will condemn you for your sin. He will throw all unbelievers into the lake of fire, and there they will not escape forever and ever. Do not let that be one of you. Who has believed our message, Isaiah says. And may God so work in your heart that you respond, I have. I have believed that message, that good news. I have turned from my sin and believed upon Christ alone to save me from my sin. I have received that precious gift of everlasting life. Come to Christ. Repent and believe and be saved. And you will share in his joy and in all the booty that he has won for us when he died on the cross and suffered for our sins. And may God give you that grace to come, for there's no other Savior that can save us from our sins but the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Come and be saved. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this incredible prophecy given to Isaiah, recorded by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that reveals the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we thank you for all that Jesus has done in his great love for us in becoming the man of sorrows, that we might be filled with his eternal and everlasting joy. So, Father, we give you our praise and our love and our adoration for the great work of grace that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And we praise you in his name. Amen.